Well, we very much hope that you have enjoyed this evening series of six studies in the first book of Chronicles. It's a series that ends tonight. And next Sunday, a series of six more begins, this time in 2 Chronicles. And these two books of Chronicles, which conclude the Old Testament canon in the Hebrew Bible, are not widely studied or really widely understood nowadays. Yet we have been considering these weeks, and will continue to in the future, that they are very important books. We'll turn to the text in a moment, but let me introduce it first. One of the major lessons that these books teach is that there is a fundamental difference between what we call world history and what we call salvation history. We study world history in our secular history books at school and at college, or indeed in our own voluntary studies. But for salvation history, we have to turn to the Bible. World history is the story of many peoples, many nations, many countries, many cultures, many civilizations, the rise and fall of empires, the rise and fall of dynasties, and so on. All this is world history in which we are profoundly interested. Salvation history, on the other hand, is the story of one people, God's chosen people. The scripture assures us the people of Israel, the people descended, that is, from Jacob, with whom God had entered into a special covenant with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, whose unfolding story is told in the Old Testament, and a story which finds its fulfillment ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth, I hope all of us know it and believe it, that if we are in Christ, related to Jesus Christ by faith, then we are Abraham's children. Now, we may have no Semitic or Jewish blood in our veins, but if we have exercised the faith of Abraham, then we are Abraham's children. We are the true children of Israel. Now, moreover, Jesus is not only the seed of Abraham, he is also the seed of David. And that brings us back to the books of Chronicles, because both these books form part of salvation history. You know, don't you, that the hero, the chronicler's hero in the first book is David. First Chronicles tells the story of David. But on the other hand, the second book of Chronicles is the story of David's successors, David's line, David's lineage, beginning with Solomon, his son, who built the temple, continuing with the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, until the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And the book ends, 2 Chronicles ends, with the promise of the rebuilding of the temple after the return of the Jews from their Babylonian exile. So the two books of Chronicles that tell the story of David and the line of David are part of salvation history. We ought to know them probably better than we sometimes do. Now, why don't you be kind enough to take your Bible? And let's turn to our text, which is on page 433. And the scene is set for us in the first verse of chapter 29. First Chronicles 29, verse 1. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one God has chosen," he means to build the temple, "my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, whereas the task before him is very great. Because this palatial structure, this temple that Solomon was to build, is not a temple for human residence. It's not a palatial structure in which human beings are going to live, It is the temple of Yahweh, of the living God himself, in which he was to dwell, at least symbolically, in the midst of his people. Now that was the situation facing David and facing Solomon. Namely, there was a great task facing them, waiting to be done, namely building this temple as a sanctuary for the living God, which would house the Ark of the Covenant, which was, if you like, a symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. On the one hand, there was a great task, and on the other hand, Solomon, though chosen by God to do it, was young and inexperienced. A great task, a young leader. How often that situation has been repeated down the centuries of the church. There was the great task of leading the people of Israel into the promised land, and there was a young and inexperienced leader called Joshua, whose task it was. Then there was a great task of bringing the people of God back to God after years of backsliding, and there was a young king called Josiah and a young prophet called Jeremiah who joined hands together in seeking to recover the people from their backsliding. Or again in the New Testament, there was the great task of leading the church in the immediate post-apostolic period, when the apostles of Jesus had died, John, Paul, Peter, and so on, the first leaders and teachers of the church were dead, and then there was a young and inexperienced leader called Timothy, who was summoned to hold the church and pass on to the church the teaching which the apostles had left behind them. So this pattern has often been repeated, and it would be very surprising if it wasn't repeated in some people here tonight. I wonder, is there somebody here who's young and inexperienced? Why, yes, there are many young and inexperienced. But God has chosen you for a great task. You may begin already to know what it is, a task in the church, a task in the world outside. And there is this combination again of a great task and a young leader. So what could be done in that situation? In particular, what could David do? David represented the older generation. It was Solomon who was young and inexperienced. David was his elderly father. So what could David do to encourage his son Solomon? That is, what can parents do to help when their young people have been called to some great task and are not sufficiently experienced for it? What can they do without either abandoning their young people on the one hand or patronizing them on the other? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that the answer to those anxious questions that it is right for us to ask is given in our text, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and the first 20 verses. Now, it's a long passage. I won't read it all again, and we won't have time to go into all the details. But enough, I think, to be able to answer our question. This passage, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 20, this passage is divided in half. Verses 1 to 9 are concerned with David's giving to the work of the temple. Verses 10 to 20 have to do with David's praying for Solomon and for the people of God. And it's this combination of giving and praying, of human action on the one hand and dependence on God on the other, it is this combination, I suggest, which is the dominant theme in our whole text. Because giving and praying, human action and dependence upon God, are not often found in combination with one another. There are some, I fear, who must be described as unspiritual people. They go about their Christian business with terrific zeal and terrific energy. And that includes eloquent appeals for money, their great fundraisers. But these activists hardly ever pray. Action governs their lives, not prayer and dependence upon God. They give very few signs of depending on God's grace, which is what prayer essentially is. So there are some of us, we need to be warned of this, who are unspiritual because we're activists rather than prayers. Then, of course, there are plenty of people who make the opposite mistake. I think we'd have to call them super spiritual people. They pray all right. They not only pray with earnestness and humility, but they announce that their enterprise, to which they believe God has called them, is a faith enterprise in which no appeals for money are allowed. So they point to great Christian leaders of the past, like George Muller, who founded an orphanage in Bristol, like Hudson Taylor, who pioneered Christian missionary work in inland China. And both these men, George Muller and Hudson Taylor, founded faith missions in which they appealed to God to send the money and made no appeals to human beings. Now, don't misunderstand me. I yield to nobody in my admiration for George Muller, Hudson Taylor, and a number of others of the same ilk. They were outstanding men, and they've been outstanding women also, of prayer and dependence upon God. And I admire this, provided we add that they were special cases. They believed that God had called them to a particular kind of faith mission in which they would never appeal to men, but appeal to God only. But the prohibition of appealing for money, for example, is definitely not the biblical norm. We know this, among other things, from the Apostle Paul himself. You remember, don't you, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he spends two whole chapters appealing for money. And this appeal is addressed to the Church of Corinth in Achaia, and he appeals also to the northern Greece churches in Macedonia on behalf of the poverty-stricken Christians in Judea. And all through those two chapters, he is appealing to the churches to give and to give generously. So according to Scripture, faith in God is not incompatible with the use of means. As a matter of fact, Hudson Taylor came later to learn that lesson himself. During his first visit to China, which took place in 1853, the sailing vessel in which he was voyaging to his goal of China was caught in a violent storm in the Irish Sea. And the captain of the vessel ordered all the passengers to put on their life belt. But Hudson Taylor refused. He thought it would be dishonoring to God to trust in a life belt to save him when he should trust only in God. And he thought that putting on a life belt would be incompatible with true faith. So he gave his life belt away. But later he came to recognize his mistake. Let me quote from him. "The use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God, and our faith in God ought not to hinder our using whatever means he has given us." So when we're ill, we trust God for healing, of course, but we also go to the doctor and we conscientiously take whatever medicines he recommends us, because the use of means and faith in God go together and they are not incompatible with one another. So we come back to 1 Chronicles 29. David gave a fine example of the combination of faith and action, prayer and giving, appealing to God in prayer, appealing to human leaders to give. So let's now look at the two separately and see how powerful they are in combination. First, we consider David's giving, verses 1 to 9. The giving of gold and silver and other precious stones, indispensable for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, proceeded in three stages. In stage one, David gave, in fact, he had already given by the time our story opens, from his official income, from, if you like, the royal purse. We're told about that in verse 2, I've given with all my resources. But now he makes a second and personal donation, verse 3, besides in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures as well as his official donation. And then thirdly, he challenges the leaders to give as well. We can note, for example, the second part of verse 5, now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? So then the leaders of the families and the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders, etc., all gave to the king's work and gave willingly. So there are these three stages in which the giving took place. And what is so impressive about this, in all this giving, and the whole passage is about giving, but what is so impressive about it is the emphasis on its willing or voluntary nature. Verse 6, the leaders gave willingly. We've seen that already. Verse 9, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they'd given freely and wholeheartedly. Verse 17 at the end, David in prayer said, all these things I have given willingly, and now I've seen how willingly your people have given as well. So the king and the leaders and the people themselves all contributed to the building of the temple with a willing heart and mind. So Christian giving is also willing giving. Indeed, if it isn't willing, it isn't Christian. But in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, we're told that the Corinthian and Macedonian churches were not giving reluctantly or grudgingly or under duress, because God loves a cheerful giver, a Christian giver who gives willingly and cheerfully to the work of God. So Christian giving is willing giving. But why? Why should we or do we give willingly to the work of God throughout the world? Well, if godly giving is willing giving, what is the secret of this willingness, this cheerfulness? Many answers could be given, but there is one, as I meditated on the passage, that shines out of the text, and it's this. David and the people gave generously because they knew that what they were giving to God belonged to God already. David says so in his prayer. First, he makes a general statement, verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, this wonderful statement, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Yours is the kingdom. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say the same thing at the end of the verse. Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. And verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build the temple, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. So here is David's doctrine of creation. Yours is the greatness, the splendor, everything in heaven and earth is yours. It's yours because you made it. It's yours because you rule over it. And you are the ruler of all things. And this truth that everything that we possess belongs to God, this truth is a fundamental basis of all Christian giving. If what we give were our own, we might be reluctant to part with it. But since what we give is God's already, it's no big deal to give it back to Him. So when we present our offerings, as we did just now in church, it is right for us to quote from verse 14. All things come from you. Everything is yours, and everything comes from you. And it is of our own that we have given you. So that is a lesson about David's giving. He recognized the money came from God, and therefore it was returned to God. Now, secondly, we turn from David's giving to David's praying. And King David's prayer is recorded in verses 10 to 20. It's one of the most moving and eloquent prayers to be found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. And there are many things in the prayer that we could note. I hope you'll try and find time to study it yourself in detail. We note, for example, that it blends praise with prayer, as ours should also. Prayer and praise always go together. The prayer begins, "Praise be to you, Yahweh, our God," and so on. And then it confesses the greatness of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting. And then it describes to God the kingdom and the power and the glory, which is the word of the doxology. You may know in Matthew chapter 6, that those words don't actually occur in the best and most reliable manuscripts. They're rather late. So it may be it was a copyist or scribe who added them. But we have said them together tonight in saying the Lord's Prayer, and we should continually say them. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And we acknowledge that in our worship of God. And so David's prayer acknowledges that everything in heaven and earth belongs to God, for He is exalted above all and is the ruler of all things. And yet, in spite of those good lessons to learn in our praying, the most significant feature of David's prayer has not yet been identified. It's the most significant feature which remains true today of all Christian praying. And it is this, that the God we approach in prayer is not some remote and aloof potentate, nor is He a pitiless ogre of whom we have reason to be afraid, but He is rather the covenant God of Israel, the God who has bound Himself to us in a solemn covenant of love forever. Now the evidence for this is obvious. Verse 11, "Praise be to you, O Yahweh," God's covenant name that David deliberately uses, "and the God of our father Israel. For in Christ we enjoy this direct continuity with the great patriarchs of old, with children of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob," or Israel. Verse 13, "Now, our God, we give you thanks." Verse 16, "O Lord, our God." Verse 18, "O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And David ends the prayer in verse 20, "Praise Yahweh, your God." The "our" and the "your" keep interchanging with one another through the prayer. And this prominence of the personal possessive adjective, "our God, your God," is fundamental to David's prayer, as it is to all Christian praying today. Without this covenant relationship with God, without the glorious truth that God has bound Himself to His people, and with His steadfast love, He will never let us go or deny us. Without that confidence, Christian prayer would be impossible. There could be no Christian prayer without this God to whom we belong and who's covenanted Himself to us. Prayer is not worshipping an unknown God. We're not like those Athenians whose altar Paul discovered outside Athens when he was there on his second missionary journey. It was an altar that was inscribed to an unknown God. You can't worship an unknown God. If we don't know who He is, we can't know what kind of worship is pleasing to Him. So true Christian prayer is not worshipping an unknown God. It's coming to our God, your God, the God we believe in, the God we know, the God who has revealed himself to us, the God who's redeemed us, who's bound us to himself by this everlasting covenant. So let me recapitulate and conclude. We tried to see that both David's giving and David's praying were shaped by his knowledge of God. And ours should be too. Our giving should be fashioned according to the God of creation, to whom all things belong in heaven and earth. Our praying should be fashioned by the God of the covenant. Because of the creation, everything we have is his, so giving should be easy and voluntary. Because of the covenant, we can come to him with confidence, because he's our God and we are his people forever. So I want to suggest we take away with us this thought, that it's always right, before we give, before we pray, before we worship, before we witness, before we do anything, before we engage in any Christian activity, it is wise to pause and remember who God is. Dr. J.I. Packer, whose name will be known to many of us as probably our leading evangelical theologian in the contemporary world, in his great book, Knowing God, writes in the preface, we are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy God. And he's right. So much of our Christian life is diminished because of the pygmy God we believe in. But the truth is that when we see God as the God of creation, and when we see God as the God of the covenant, and when we honor him as such, why, not only will our giving and our praying be transformed, but we will find ourselves growing steadily into maturity in Jesus Christ. Who is our God? Who is your God? That is the question that this whole passage forces upon us. So let us pray. So we ask ourselves, who is our God? Is he the God of creation, the almighty ruler of heaven and earth, to whom all things belong? Is he the God of the covenant who took the initiative in his grace to come after us, to promise to be our God and that we shall be his people forever? Is this our God, this great God of the biblical revelation? Let's reflect on our answer to that question for a moment. We have to confess to you, Almighty God, that it's when our views of you are impoverished, and when our vision of you is blurred, that our whole Christian life suffers. We pray that you will illumine our minds, that we may grow in our knowledge of you. And as we come to know you increasingly as the God of creation and the covenant, that we may grow in stature, in maturity in Christ. Hear us, Heavenly Father, as we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.